There is in heaven a magnificent angelic creature who is specially privileged to stand in the presence of God, and who apparently, from what we are told in Scripture, has but one very simple and significant job, and that is to do whatever God asks, whenever God bids. Also, from the record that we are told in Scripture, apparently this magnificent angel has spent most of eternity doing little more than waiting. So that from the creation of the universe until the 6th century BC, that angel simply stood by the side of God and waited for God to give some instruction to do something. And then after those thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of years of waiting, God sent that angel on a very special mission to visit the Old Testament prophet Daniel and to tell to Daniel what the future would hold, the outline of all of the history of future events. And then that angel returned to heaven and again waited and waited and waited and waited. Until one day, 600 years later, God once again turned to that angel and said, I have a second mission on which to send you. And so, in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And who was this Jesus? Well, let me tell you that he was far, far more than just a baby in a manger. And he was far more than the subject of all of our Christmas activities and decorations. In fact, he was also far more than some prophet who founded the greatest religion of the world. This Jesus, whose birth we celebrate at Christmas time, was and is the Son of God himself. Now, the prophet Isaiah, who was clearly inspired and guided by God in his Christmas theology, wrote some unusual but very precise words in chapter 9 of his prophecy. Now, I'd like you to take a look with me in your own Bibles at Isaiah chapter 9. In fact, this morning I invite you to take a look at a number of passages of Scripture, and so you may want to keep a marker nearby to go back and forth from Isaiah 9 to elsewhere, or at least keep a finger nearby in your Bible. Isaiah 9:6 carefully records the word of God, saying, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Interesting distinction, because indeed the child was born. The child began in time. The child was conceived in the virgin's womb, as Luke recorded. But the son was not born. The son was given. The son who lived long before that Christmas Day birth. The son who lived long before Bethlehem was ever founded. In fact, long, long before even the universe was created. So the son was not born on Christmas Day. The child was. The child was born, but the son was given. And that is why we have, again, very carefully, those words chosen that probably most of us know by heart, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, the child born at Christmas was merely the enfleshing of the Son who had lived long, long before. So to really understand Christmas, We have to go back long before the birth of the child at Christmas time in that Bethlehem stable. We have to understand Jesus, the Son. And what must we understand about him? Well, first we must understand that he is eternal, that he was the Son before the beginning. Now again, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles this time to John chapter 1. Perhaps one of the more difficult passages for the first reader of the Bible to understand, and yet both simple and profound in its statement. The Gospel of John begins like this. In the beginning was the Word. And later on in verse 14, we have explained to us that the Word is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, it's kind of fascinating when the Bible refers to the beginning, because the beginning is never precisely defined. Whenever it was, the Son already lived. That's kind of a grammatical, mental tongue twister. Because we don't usually use the past tense to refer to something that was at the beginning. So in sports, you don't say that the third baseman was the most valuable player at the start of the first inning, because you don't know that. How can someone be the most valuable player when the first inning is just beginning? Or an historian doesn't say that Gerald Ford was president of the United States on the 4th of July in 1776, because, well, that's just impossible. It doesn't fit our way of thinking or of speaking. So such statements don't make sense to us, at least not in ordinary sense, in ordinary thinking and speaking. But they're true. And they do make sense when the Scripture uses such terminology to describe Jesus the Son. That when the world began, the Son was. That when history began, the Son was. That when time started, the Son was. So he was the Son before the birth. Now, if that for us is something of a mind-boggling concept, it also is a mind-boggling concept for those Jews. Again, I ask you to look in your Bible in the Gospel of John, this time to John 8. Take a look at verses 56 to 58. We pick up here, actually, in the middle of a conversation between Jesus and the Jews. And it went something like this. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad. That's Jesus explaining, teaching to the Jews. And then the Jews said to him, hey, wait a minute, you're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Well, can you imagine how they reacted? Jesus was 33 years old, a little bit, few months older than that. And here he was telling them that he was around in the time of Abraham, almost 2,000 years before. And they either thought that he was crazy and ought to be destroyed, or they figured that he was teaching some awful doctrine that was contrary to everything that they knew any better about. And so according to the last verse in John 8, they did the only reasonable thing to do. They picked up stones to kill him. You simply can't say what Jesus said. At least so they thought. And again, our grammar kind of gets in the way of expressing it. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. That doesn't sound right. I mean, even if the concept didn't make sense, you would think that it would be stated, before Abraham was, I was. Better grammar is not better theology. If Jesus were to say, before Abraham was, I was, then people might think, ah, then he had a beginning. I was, and that means that I had a time that I started and maybe have a time that I end. But Jesus, hanging the rules of grammar, said, before Abraham was, I am. He is ever present. He is without beginning. Jesus was. Yeah, he is. Whatever the grammar, there simply are not words to describe his eternality. The Son of God always was, is, and shall be. It was a most unusual name. It was given to Jesus back in Isaiah 9:6. And if you kept a finger there, then maybe you want to take a look at it with me again. Isaiah 9:6 starts out like this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now at first, that may seem, again, like the strangest of names. I remember one day a lady coming to me after a Christmas time worship service in which the passage from Isaiah 9 had been written, and she said, Pastor, how could that be that here the Son of God is referred to as the Everlasting Father? I mean, isn't that some kind of a confusing of the Trinity? How can the Son be called the Father? And if the Son is the Father, then the Father must be the Son. And in fact, there is no Trinity at all. And all of the Christian doctrine of the Godhead seems to be washed away by that verse. Well, the confusion really isn't in the theology. The confusion is really in an adequate translation from the Hebrew that Isaiah originally used. A literal, actually a more correct translation, would be that he is Father of the Everlasting. Or Father of Eternity. So just as we might speak of George Washington as the father of our country, or Christians might speak of William Carey as the father of modern missions, so the Bible speaks of the Son of God as the Father of Eternity. Now there our minds ought to stretch, or maybe our thinking starts to quit. Jesus is the author of eternity. He is the Father of forever. You know, it's pretty hard for us who are finite to imagine infinity. But infinity is true whether we comprehend it or not. So the truth of all this is, from these scriptures and a multitude of others, that the Son of God never began. It wasn't 1984 years ago that Jesus the Son started. It wasn't even 100 billion years ago. It wasn't forever ago. He always was. And he always is. And while in ages past he had no bodily form, had no eyes or hair or feet or hands, and while it was 20 centuries ago that he gained that body, while it was 20 centuries ago that for the first time the eternal Son had a new and different name and was for the first time called Jesus, while all those things are true, it is also true that he has always, 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 always been. Jesus, the Son of God, is eternal. And Jesus, the Son of God, is almighty. He is the Son who made it all. Now, maybe you're running out of fingers, but if you're willing to go with me back to John chapter 1 and take a look at verse 2, it is further explained there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That means that somewhere back in eternity, there was nothing. Zero. Cipher. Zilch. And then, there was something, and now, there is everything. And Jesus made it all. Jesus, the Son of God, is, in fact, the Creator. He made everything. He made the space that we can't see. He made the stars that we can see. He created heaven and earth. And according to John 1:4, he even is the author of life itself. Now, at Christmas time, we start to think of the implications of all of that. That the child in the manger created the tree from which that manger was made. That the baby whom the wise men came to see is the baby, the person
who formed the star which led the wise men to him. That it was not his mother Mary who gave to him life, but it was he, the Son of God, that gave to her life. It was the other way around. And that when those infant eyes first began to focus on all the things that were there, on his mother's face, on the animals that surrounded, on the inside of that cave that we Westerners call a stable, when he first saw all of those things, he was not first seeing them at all, because he was the creator of every single one of them. He made them in the first place. He was the Son who made it all, and therefore was also the Son who could do it all. Near the end of the Bible, in Revelation 1:8, we are told that he is the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So he's the Son who could do anything. It's no wonder then, if he made the world, that he could still the storm, because he was the one who invented the wind and the rain and the clouds. It's no surprise that he, as an adult man, could walk up to a blind person and speak a word, or touch him with his fingers, or rub some mud on his face, and he'd be able to see, because he was the inventor of the eye in the first place. It's not startling when we see that the scripture records that he could stand outside the tomb of Lazarus and shout out, "Lazarus, come forth!" And that Lazarus would be able to walk out of the tomb because he was the author of life. It seems to me that sometimes at Christmas we look too much from our human perspective, that we're a little like that innkeeper in Bethlehem who thought that it was just another baby. Oh, babies are special, but just another baby. Or we're like those soldiers who came to Jesus' hometown with their swords drawn and maliciously went through the community and killed every boy, baby, under the age of 2, and thought that Jesus was just another baby. Or maybe we're a little bit too prone to see a weak and a tiny baby that lies there in the straw of the Christmas manger, and not see there in that manger Almighty God himself. We must not forget who was in that manger. He was the Son of God. And they may have been little hands, but with those little hands he could have created a billion universes. They may have been baby lips, but with those baby lips he could have spoken a word and brought to his presence legions of angels that would have done his bidding. They may have been tiny little eyes set in that baby's face, but with those eyes, he could see right through to the souls of men and women. He was Jesus, the Son of God eternal, the Son of God almighty, and Jesus, the Son of God divine. The Son of God. How did it begin in John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Elsewhere in Scripture, in Philippians 2:6, we are told that though he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Or let's one more time go back to Isaiah 9:6. Let's read it again and list the names. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. You see, everything that God is, he is. Jesus the Son is as much God as the Father is God. I know that sometimes we kind of get deceived by all of this, and we think that because the names Father and Son are used, that there is some inequity, that there is some superiority, that God the Father is greater, that he is more God than God the Son is. However, we need to understand that God had to use terms that we would be able to comprehend, that would be put on our level, the technical term for it. is that it is anthropomorphic speech. It is God putting his ideas and concepts into human forms and human shapes. Not that God in his essence is a father and a son in all of the ways that we think of it, but that that's the best that we could possibly understand, that we could possibly comprehend. But Scripture also clearly teaches us that when it comes down to what really is, when it comes down to real essence, that Jesus the Son is as much God as the Father is God, and that there are no adequate terms that can possibly explain that, at least in our language and in our thinking. That the God is Jesus, and Jesus is the God. And that he came to be with us. Well, you may think that we've looked at an awful lot of the Bible this morning, but would you take a look with me at Matthew chapter 1? It's another telling of the Christmas story. In Matthew 1, verses 18 to 23, we hear the same tale from a bit of a different perspective, that the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, have we heard all that's been said and all that's been read this morning? That this Jesus, the Son of God, is eternal. He never began. He has always lived. And that he is almighty, that he made everything that we see and everything we know to be, and that he can do absolutely anything. But that this Son of God, eternal and almighty and divine, is God with us. A week or so ago, a vacuum cleaner salesman visited our house. I wasn't home that day, and I only have secondhand what actually occurred. Charlene told me about it. She said that in the course of the demonstration, one of the things that he chose to do was to run his vacuum cleaner back and forth on a spot in our living room carpet to the point that he could demonstrate to us that our vacuum cleaner wasn't doing a very good job. And she said that he stood there and just went back and forth on the same spot, she estimated, 50 times or more. Until he was just standing there and wandering around with his eyes around the room and out the window, back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, until with the wandering of his eyes, he came around to an end table next to our couch. And on that end table, we have a picture of me taken earlier this year shaking hands with Ronald Reagan. And as this guy's going back and forth and wandering around the room, he comes to this picture and stops and looks and says, "Is that your husband?" He also asked, "What does he do?" I'm not exactly sure how she answered that question. He was impressed. Impressed that a president had been with me. Now, you know, that's nothing compared to what the Scripture is talking about here in Matthew 1. Nothing at all to compare to God being with us. That's what the Christmas message is about. God with us. The God who is eternal. The God who created everything. The God who can do anything. The God of heaven. The God who knows it all. The God who is the ruler of earth. The God who is almighty with us. Jesus, the Son of God eternal. The Son of God almighty. The Son of God divine. In the traditional wedding ceremony, I, as a pastor, stand at the head of the center aisle And early on in that ceremony, I asked the question, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And typically, the father answers and says, I do. Now, you've got to understand, and I'm sure you do, that we have practiced this before. And everybody knows what's going to happen before it actually takes place. And always, at least in every wedding that I have had a part in, the bride has agreed to this whole thing before that day of the actual wedding. So that what the father says and what he does is with the consent, agreement, and participation of his daughter. And so it is with the gospel story of Christmas. We might ask the question, who gives this son to become the Savior of the world? And God the Father says, I do. But understand that that was all agreed on in advance, that he did not do that independent of the consent and the participation, the agreement of the Son. The Son of God agreed with the Father that he would be given, that he would become a man, that he would die on the cross, that he would accept the penalty for human sin, that he would rise again from the dead. It was all agreed upon. Father and Son in it together from the very start. Now, later on in the traditional wedding ceremony, I, as the pastor, often ask the groom, do you take this woman to be your wedded wife? And typically, the man says, I do. And that usually also has been practiced and agreed upon in advance. You see, it's not enough, contrary to what some people may think, that all it takes is a father who wants to have his daughter married, a daughter who wants to be married, and a pastor who is willing to stand in the front. There also needs to be consent from the guy who's getting married to her. So there's another dimension to the whole thing, and he is asked the question, do you consent? Do you agree? Do you say yes to all of the relationship that is here being initiated? Just as it is not enough when God the Father says, I give you my Son, and when God the Son says, I agree to be given, and I'm part of it. That's not enough. And so the question has to be asked, do you, do I, as sinners, agree to take this Jesus, eternal, almighty, divine, as the Savior that he offers to be? And we must say, I do. Yes, I do. Have you done that? Have you said yes to the offer of the Father and of the Son, of the gift of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, eternal, almighty, divine? Because if not, then there is no better time to receive God's Christmas gift than at Christmas time. Let's bow our heads together. And maybe you'd like to tell that to God this morning. I don't suppose that the words are the most important part, although they are significant. But if you have never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, then let me suggest what you might pray. Say, Father, I accept your eternal, almighty, divine Son as my only Savior and Lord. I accept him now, this morning. Why don't you pray that prayer? Maybe if you prayed that for the first time this morning, it might be helpful to you to kind of seal it with some kind of an outward expression. For many people, that's an important thing to do. If you've prayed that prayer for the first time this morning, why don't you indicate that by just lifting up your hand sort of upward to God as an outward expression of that inward decision? Did you pray that prayer this morning? Why don't you lift up your hand and indicate that to God as an expression of your commitment to him? Oh, our Father, how we thank you for your Son, Jesus. And how we thank you that you have given him to us. But I pray, Lord, for each one of us to be certain in our own hearts that this Christmas time we have accepted the gift that you have so generously offered of Jesus, the Son, eternal, almighty, divine.